Because God is merciful, let's just take a moment to go before Him in prayer for some of the needs that we have. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we thank You for the mercy that You have reserved for us and the mercy You have dispensed to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You that You are a God, Your Word tells us, who is not slight or shallow, but rich in mercy. And so, Lord, we pray this morning for those in our congregation who need to experience Your mercy in a particular way, those who are experiencing deep relational brokenness and pain, those who are in physical suffering and who will have some who will have surgery this week, a number. Lord, those who are facing financial difficulties and challenges even to the very subsistence of how we live. Lord, we pray that You would lavish Your mercy upon them, and we pray, Father, that You would use us in the abundance that You've given to us, not just of heavenly treasure, but earthly treasure, to be instruments of Your mercy to those who are around us. Lord, we thank You for the ministry event that took place yesterday and the new friends that we are able to make through our food pantry. Lord, we thank You for every guest that is here today, and we pray that they would see and sense the mercy and the majesty of God in Jesus Christ, particularly as the Word is preached. Now, Lord, we pray that as our brother comes to minister the Word this morning, You would bless him with Your Spirit. We pray that You would open up the Word of God to us. We pray You would arrest our attention. We pray that the Word would come in the demonstration of the Spirit's power so that there would not be one person who would leave here today without being able to say, surely God was amongst us. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's a real joy for me and privilege to introduce our guest preacher this morning. Reverend Rick Phillips is the senior minister of Second Presbyterian Church in Greenville, South Carolina. But he's also a busy fellow in other ways, laboring for the cause of Christ. Rick is also the series editor with Philip Ryken of the Reformed Expositors Commentary Series. And as well as many other duties, he is the chairman of the PCRT, the Philadelphia Conference on Reformed Theology, which was here this weekend and which brought him to our region and so to our pulpit. And so, brother, come and minister the word to us. We're glad to have you.
Thank you, John. It's a real joy to be with you. I give you greetings from your brothers and sisters at Second Presbyterian Church in Greenville, South Carolina. It's a real joy for me to be here because of my long association with your pastor, of whom I am a great admirer. We both have the Westminster Seminary connection, and he served on the administration. I'm on the board. We got to know each other, and it's just a joy to be here and to see your church and to worship with you. It's a real blessing to me. If you would open your Bibles to the last chapter of the Bible, Revelation chapter 22, I'm going to read and preach verses 6 to 9. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. Revelation 22, beginning at verse 6. And he said to me, these words are trustworthy and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angels to show his servants what must soon take place. And behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things, and when I heard them and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. But he said to me, you must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book. Worship God. The grass withers, the flowers fall, and the word of our God abides forever. Let's pray again. Oh, Father, how precious is your word, and the going forth of it is life. And so, Father, we pray that you would indeed sovereignly bless your word, that we might see you in Christ, in your glory, that we might fall down before you in our spirits and yield ourselves wholeheartedly unto you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. When a writer has finished the manuscript of a book, he often has a sense of relief joined to that of accomplishment. I know that very well. In fact, I sent off my Revelation commentary to the editors this week. I think it was more relief, a fair amount of accomplishment, a whole lot of relief. And in many cases, the writer is so impressed with the importance of his book that as soon as he's done with it, he begins promoting it. Now, that's probably not worth doing for most of our books, but it is for the Apostle John. As he now is wrapping up the book of Revelation, and he presses now on his readers the truthfulness of the message and the urgent need that they would receive it in faith. Now, John's appeal in this passage to the message of Revelation is reinforced when we compare the book's last chapter to the book's first chapter, chapter 1. We find that they emphasize the same themes. The prologue of Revelation, Revelation 1, 1 to 3, stress that John was writing a revelation from God. It was God's disclosed truth. It was God's own revelation sent by an angel all through the book of Revelation. You have visions, and there's an, as is so often true in the Bible, you have an interpreter angel who's his tour guide, as it were. And that angel brings a testimony from Jesus Christ concerning things that were soon to come. And so at the beginning of Revelation, Revelation 1:3, John wrote, "Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written, for the time is near." Well, now at the other end, the very completion of this remarkable book is practically the identical exhortation. These words are trustworthy and true. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. And so John's concluding interest concerns the book's authenticity as a genuine revelation from God, and therefore the urgent response that is merited by the kind of message that it is. Now, included with these emphases is an implied challenge that comes to us, not merely from John, but it comes from Jesus Christ. And here's the implied message. How are you receiving this book of the Bible? And it would be true of any book of the Bible. Because of what it is, it begs the question, how are you receiving it? What is the character of your response? The information designed for us has now all been provided. Pretty much all been provided. There's a little to go. But there's no further visions. We're past the last vision of Revelation. And so the question now, John says, is what we do with what God has revealed. Will John's readers commit themselves to worship and serve only Jesus Christ? Will they live faithfully as his people? Will they be relying on the very sovereign rule of Christ that is taught throughout Revelation to be actually true for their own sake and their salvation? And will they rejoice now to give their testimony? Will we do that? To our own testimony, to the saving grace of God through the blood of Christ the Lamb. These are the questions as we read our Bible, particularly at the end of a book like Revelation. Well, in order to respond properly to the staggering message of Revelation, and this is true of the whole Bible, first, we must be absolutely persuaded that it is true. As a pastor, you have a lot of routines in your life, and one of them is talking to people after the service. And I'm in the South, where people are generally pretty polite. That is a very nice thing, by the way. And so you'll get a lot of, that was a great sermon, Pastor, or good job, Pastor, this or that. And there's certain people in the congregation particularly, I know their own journey and how the Bible has played such a role. One of my standard answers is not only that, but it's actually true. You can preach a good sermon that's not true, but one that's received as a good sermon. What's more important than the homiletical quality that I displayed, I think some people think I'm being a little cranky about it, but I'm trying to make a point. What really matters is that it is actually true. And so the angel says to John, these words are trustworthy and true in verse 6. And so by recording that testimony, John is assuring us that we can rely on the visions of Revelation to accurately depict not only what's going to happen at the end when Jesus comes, not even primarily, by the way, Revelation is not primarily about the events prior to the returning of Christ. It's primarily about the sovereign reign throughout this current age of tribulations and persecutions. And the angel is saying what is depicted in this book is actually going to come true. You can bank on it. You can make decisions as if it were the case. Now, let me just give a plug in general for the book of Revelation. I'm pleased to say that it's being preached more. And I want to urge the preaching of it. There are visions in Revelation that should be as well known to the people of God as Psalm 23. And it's meant to function that way. Revelation is actually easy to understand once you clear away all the false schematics that have been thrust upon it, mainly in the 20th century. For instance, starting in chapter 6, you have the visions of the six seals and the six trumpets and the six bowls. Let me summarize them. Christ is sovereign over this age of the world. He is going to control and he is going to restrain. He is going to judge and he is ultimately going to punish in hell all the evil in this world. Yes, it's real. Yes, it's very bad. There's a lot of suffering in the church during that time. You know, when you have a vision that includes the voices of the martyrs who were beheaded, that used to seem a lot more abstract. I think even when I first preached this some years ago, I may not have said it, but I might have thought, well, people don't get beheaded for the faith anymore. Well, how wrong I was about that. And that's the world in which we live. But those visions tell us, yes, but Christ is sovereign over them. Those are the three visions in the early part of Revelation. And then you get the grand vision of Revelation 12, the dragon and the woman and the child. It's one of the great, here's a vision we all should know. And people say it's too confusing. No, actually it functions more like a comic book. And that's not an irreverent thing to say. It's just the way it's a picture book. You say, okay, so you're telling me there's an evil serpent being stalking God's son and his church through history. Yes, that's what that vision is saying. And he's going to fail, and he's going to be frustrated, and he's going to be conquered by the witness of the church to the blood of Christ. That vision is true. The visions of the seals and the trumpets and the bowls, it's true. There's going to be persecution. Christ's going to be sovereign over it. The church is not going to lose. By the way, we probably are expecting persecution, right? If we're not kind of saying to ourselves, you know, it may become more costly to be a Christian next year or 2 years from now or 5 years from now. That is my assumption. Well, Revelation is true. We're going to suffer, but Christ is going to prevail. Revelation is true in the vision that says, yes, there's great spiritual opposition. It's like a dragon and he's attacking the woman because he hates the child Jesus and he hates the church. But God is going to protect her as he protected his son, and the devil's going to fail. That is true. And then you get to the symbolic histories in Revelation. You have the first beast, who is the tyrannical Antichrist. That first beast says that the church is going to be afflicted throughout history, and especially at the end, by violent, tyrannical, bloody persecution. That's true. That is true. And then the second beast is the false prophet. Oh, here's another thing that's going to happen. Revelation says at the beginning of the church age, there's going to be false prophets within the church leading people astray to apostate religion through false teaching. Folks, that's true. And then you're going to be in the context of the harlot Babylon. You're going to be in cultures that are going to seduce you to your death through sensual pleasures. Folks, that is true. And so Revelation's picture of the world and of history, I hope that you are familiar with it or you become familiar with it. It is all true. These words are trustworthy and true. And you know it's true at the end. It's also true that Jesus is going to return and that his bride, the church, is going to be gathered to him, is going to come down from heaven as a bride beautifully adorned. It is trustworthy and true that this is not the world for which we were made. There is another age to come, the age of glory, when Christ returns and the Revelation takes the garden imagery and ramps it up in Christ and showers it with glory. And that is our true history. That is our true future. It is trustworthy. So in all the trials that you face, all the difficulties that we have, our own sin, temptation, the world, by walking in faith with the Lord Jesus, revelation, and the Bible says, however your path goes, God is bringing you through the wilderness, across the river, into a Canaan of surpassing glory and rest, and we will be with the Lord forever and ever. That is its message, and the angel says, and it's true. It's trustworthy and true. And so we can see the significance. I hope you realize I'm actually preaching Genesis now. And in fact, I'm in the midst of, this trip is breaking up my preaching of the fall. So I did Genesis 3, 1 to 3, 2 weeks ago. Genesis 3, 4 to 5 last week. Next week, Lord willing, I'll do 6 and 7. But the importance of the truth. And of course, Satan honors the truth by causing our parents to fall into sin by means of the lie. Did God really say? Those are the words of the serpent. He wants to insinuate doubt. He wants to slander the trustworthiness of God. And that is the ally of sin and rebellion. Well, quite the opposite is true. If we can be persuaded that I can rely on this, it's the word of God, it's trustworthy and true, then I will be able to stand fast in the Lord. Now, that is not merely a statement about the book of Revelation that's tagged on at the end. This designation, trustworthy and true, summarizes the uniform teaching of the Bible about itself. And why is it that the scriptures are trustworthy and true? It's because of what they are, or what the Bible is. What is the Bible? And the answer is that the Bible is the Word of God. It is the revealed Word of God. You see this all through the Bible. In 1 Corinthians 2, Paul is criticizing his opponents for not understanding his plans and purposes. And then he's speaking of his own teaching. He says this, these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. And so when you're reading, for instance, 1 Corinthians, you're not just getting Paul's opinion. Well, that's an interesting perspective. He seems to have some hang-ups, but, you know, he's an impressive guy. It's his opinion. No, it's not his opinion. These are things that God has revealed to his servant, the apostle, by means of the Holy Spirit. And then you have the grand statement. This was our conference, by the way, in Byron Center this weekend. It was on the trustworthiness of the Bible. And 2 Timothy 3:16 was quoted many times. All scripture is breathed out by God. Now, the doctrine is called the inspiration of scripture. It's one of those doctrinal titles that we're stuck with, but we wish we could redo. It's not that God did something in me. It's inspirational. No, what the Bible teaches is the Word of God is God's outbreathed Word. It is the revealed Word that goes forth from His own mouth. And Paul says all scripture, the entirety, he could have said each scripture, every verse you go to, the entirety of the Bible and all its teaching is the very Word of God revealed out from His mouth. These words are trustworthy and true. Now, one of the phenomena going on in America today is we have all kinds of people who say the Bible is true, and they say they believe in Jesus, and they believe in salvation. But when the Bible has the temerity to come up against the accepted cultural demands of the dogmas of secular humanism, suddenly the Bible must give way to it. And I refer to things like evolution would be a grand example. Now it's these absurd gender norms, these gender identity things and homosexuality and whatnot. See, I haven't been arrested yet for saying that, but even now I think, can I say that? Yes, I can say that. The issue is, though, is it the Word of God or not? And one of the great needs of our generation, I will tell you this, is Christians who are willing to be out of sync with a culture that is increasingly openly pagan and is going to make you pay a price for not playing along. This is probably not news to you. They really don't mean it when they talk about the importance of tolerance. That is not sincerely meant. And we need Christians who are willing to be mocked and scoffed. My oldest son goes to university next year. He's going to a secular university, Clemson University. He will remain a Michigan fan, he's assured me. I'm a Michigan graduate. Have mercy on me. Congratulations, all my Spartan friends here. Good job. What's the likelihood of him going into the classroom and being mocked by a positioned person in authority for his, well, it's a lot less likely in the South, frankly, but it is still likely. And so here's the question. Are we willing to say, let God be true and every man a liar? Are we willing to open, say, you know, Revelation was right. If you want to be a Christian, you've got to believe in Jesus. And you bear his cross. And the great vision of Revelation 12, the dragon and the woman, they conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they did not judge their lives so worthy as not to give them up for Jesus' sake. That is simply what it means to be a Christian. Now, one of the big shocks that are going to happen when persecution comes, and I'm not trying to be overly dramatic, I'd be thrilled if it didn't, but when it comes, is to see who remains a Christian. And I don't say this with a mean spirit. I think many of the mega churches are going to be less mega or less church. They probably are already that. Isn't it interesting, now that homosexuality is demanded, how many of our broadly evangelicals, cultural accommodating churches have suddenly seen fit that God doesn't mind homosexuality. Well, the question is the word of God true? And the Bible declares that it is. And I want to say this. If the Bible is not accurate in what Psalm 19 says about the scriptures, it says that the word of God is perfect, sure, right, and true. If the Bible's attestation concerning its own divine nature, concerning its inerrancy, yes, the Bible teaches inerrancy. Psalm 19 is a good place for that. If it's not true in that, why should we trust it for anything? Why are we talking about it if it is not actually what it declares itself to be? The only way for Christians to uphold God's word in a hostile world and remain faithful to Jesus Christ is that we stand on an authoritative, inerrant Bible. Why? Because of the infallibility of the God whose word it is. It is trustworthy and true because it is the word of God. Now the angel continues in verse 6, and he describes God as the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets. Now, he refers to the spirits of the prophets in the plural. And what he's really describing is the inward faculties of the various men who wrote the Bible books, the spirits of the Bible writers. The Bible was written by a wide variety of men. They were in a variety of different situations. But the point is that their spirits were engaged fully in writing the histories, the poems, the prophecies, the doctrinal statements. And God was ruling their spirits as they did so. Isn't that an interesting description? I think this is a verse we often neglect in describing what inspiration is. But he says, God has ruled the spirits of the prophets. He is the God of the spirits of the prophets. And so he is the source of their inspiration. He was ruling over their inward faculties as they were writing the scripture. Now this again is the doctrine of the inspiration of the scriptures. That the Bible's human authors wrote under the control of God through his spirit. 2 Peter 1:21 says that it was not the human author's will. No prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. 2 Peter 1:21. It's because God inspired the Bible writers that we can echo David's confidence. Your word is a lamp for my feet and a light to my path. Now, in the case of the book of Revelation, John's guide adds that God, look at verse 6, God has also, not only did he control the spirit of the human author, John, but he has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place. You know, in the Old Testament, there were often angels involved in delivering God's word, particularly when it involved visions. And so John is standing in the line of the prophets of the Old Testament. Douglas Kelly writes, "What Revelation predicts, therefore, is not brilliant guesswork. It is not the product of human philosophy or religion. It is rather a matter of God revealing what is true through angelic messengers." Well, John offers a final attestation to the truth of his book by noting that it was recorded by him and that he was an eyewitness of the visions, and he did so as an authorized apostle of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 8. "I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things." Now, the apostles were Christ's authorized servants given the task of recording the New Testament. And so what Paul said about his teaching is equally true of John. He says, "I did not receive it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." That's Galatians 1:12. And therefore, as Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians, this teaching is to be accepted not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God. Ephesians 2:20 says the church is built on the foundation of the prophets and the apostles. That is the written word of God. And so the true church, if you're a builder, there's probably builders in Western Michigan, or there used to be, I think it's coming back. But you like, how many times do you lay a foundation? Once. You lay the foundation and it has the contours of the house you're building. All the dimensions are outlined and you build up from it. So is the apostolic word, the foundation. Everything we do should be biblical. There should be a biblical rationale. We're building on that blueprint, not one of our own invention. And that is how it is trustworthy and true. Now, the angels in Revelation were commissioned, look at verse 6, to show God's servants what must soon take place. Now, assuming that the angel is referring to Jesus' return, some would argue, well, here is contrary evidence to this claim that it's trustworthy and true. The angel says it's trustworthy and true, and then he says Jesus is going to come back soon, and by my watch, it's been about 2,000 years, he hasn't come back soon. So the first thing that happens after this claim to inerrancy is we have an error in the Bible. That is how you would critique this. Well, how do we respond to that? Does this constitute an error that challenges the trustworthiness, not only of Revelation, but the whole Bible? Well, there's a number of ways in which we can take this promise that Jesus will come soon. First of all, the future events foretold in Revelation are soon in the sense that they are the next events on the prophetic calendar. The Bible has a number of events that God is doing in all of history. And you have the covenant with Adam and the fall, then you have the promises of the new covenant, and then you have the covenant with Abraham, and God's moving forward in history. Finally, the Messiah comes. He lives, he dies, he rises from the grave, he ascends into heaven, he sends the Spirit at Pentecost. The next thing is his return. It's soon in that sense. That's one way of taking it. A second approach is to say, no, he's not even actually talking about the return of Christ. He's just talking about Jesus coming to help the churches who are under persecution. And in some of the letters to the churches in chapters 2 and 3, he said, "I'm coming soon to help you." Or in one case, "I'm coming to judge you." And so some say it's really not about the second coming. It's about Christ coming to these churches. Well, I think it is natural to take Jesus' promise here as pertaining to the second coming, when he will return from heaven to judge the world and inaugurate the eternal age. And in his coming, in that case then, it does not seem that his coming has in fact been true. It really has been 1900 and some years, and it hasn't happened yet. What are we to make of that? Well, the Apostle Peter tells us that we should consider God's perspective on time. Do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but he's patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. 2 Peter 3:8-9. And so there, well, what you think is soon, God's perspective on time is different. In fact, the reason he hasn't come yet is so that you could be saved. I'm very grateful Jesus did not come in 1964. I was 4 years old then, and I was not a believer. I was not in a covenant home. So I'm glad he waited this long, and we will be glad that his soonness incorporates the ingathering of all the church. Well, we are to anticipate, however, Clearly, this is what's being said. We are to anticipate Christ coming at any time. I think we should be looking often to the horizon for the with anticipation for what the Bible says is our blessed hope. Has Jesus come yet? Might he be coming? We actually had I was out in my backyard working late at night, and we had a bizarre astronomical event. I don't know what it was. Afterwards, I forgot about it. I didn't look it up. But there was lights in the skies, and there were booms. I think it was, I don't know, maybe it was a power transformer blowing up a county over. And I said to myself briefly, could it be the coming of the Lord? And my first thought was, I hope so. It was nice that my heart responded that way. I think I thought, probably isn't. It's not that spectacular, but it'd be great if it was. We should be anticipated. We should be eager to be found faithful when he comes. We are to await his soon return, knowing the timing is up to him. Now, Steve Wilmhurst compares the situation of believers today awaiting Christ's return with that of the French resistance fighters during World War II. During the 4 years that France was occupied by the Nazis, many of the people had started cooperating with their German enemies. But there were small bands of brave fighters who waged a continuous guerrilla warfare against their occupiers. And they sabotaged rail lines. They raided military bases. They sent information to the Allied forces. And they were eagerly awaiting the coming of their Allied deliverers. And the resistance did not know when the British and American troops were going to finally land on their shores and to parachute into their fields. But they'd been given coded information to anticipate the events. And then on June 1st, 1944, the BBC broadcast the first coded message. It was hidden in its normal programming. It read this way, "Stand by, we are coming soon." And that is the message that Revelation gives to us as we are resistance fighters in this present evil occupied world. Stand by, I am coming soon. He wants to encourage the church in its long warfare against evil. Now, while believers await the appearing of Jesus, look at verse 7, where we receive clear instructions. This is actually the 6 of 7 Beatitudes in the book of Revelation. Verse 7, blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. Now, what does it mean to keep the words of the prophecy? Well, it means to believe it. But it also means to put it into action, to act upon its truth, to obey it. Be like the French resistance fighters who did not give their allegiance over under pressure. And they knew that they alone would never defeat their German invaders, but they were looking forward to the promise of deliverers to come. And while they were waiting, they did all they could to serve that cause, to advance it, to prepare for his coming in true faith, to preserve the consequences of what was happening. In a similar way, Christians awaiting Jesus' return are to keep his word. It's trustworthy and true. How should we respond to it? We're like the resistance fighters in occupied territory. Our Savior is coming soon. We are to keep his word in true faith. Now that tells us how we should respond, not merely to Revelation, but to the entirety of God's word. We are to keep its words and prophecy. Well, that means, surely it means, that all of us should study the Bible very carefully. Are you studying the Bible very carefully? Are you kind of giving a nominal commitment to the Bible? I'm supposed to be an evangelical Christian. I'm in an OPC church. I got to read my Bible a little bit. Or are you saying, Lord, this is the book of books. And I want to study. It's important for me. I'm a father. I'm a mother. I'm a teenager. I live in a world. I'm like a French resistance fighter. Here's the book. Are you studying it carefully? Are you believing what it says? Are you then prayerfully putting it into action? I know you're not perfectly doing that. Neither am I. But is that your consecration to that? Christians believe not only the general message of the Bible, but its actual words, each of which is spoken to us by God. And so we take seriously whatever the text of the Bible says. You know, as you study the Bible, you're going to read things, and you're going to read it, and you're going to go, uh-oh, the culture's not going to like that. Or you might say, uh-oh, I don't like that. I was converted on a Sunday night from a preaching of, I was 30 years old. The sermon was Hosea 3. A beautiful sermon about Hosea and Gomer and God's love. I was Gomer, I was saved. Next Sunday I go to church. It's pretty exciting. I'm going to church as a Bible, as a born-again believer. And the sermon is not merely on the doctrine of predestination, it's on the doctrine of reprobation from Revelation 9. So I start my Christian career going, wow, we believe that? But the preacher, James Boyce, had this pesky habit of going, now look at the text. And that's what we should do. Well, that's what it says. Help me to understand it, Lord. I receive it. Help me to understand it. The world's wrong. I'm wrong. The Bible's right. It's the Word of God. Let me now embrace not only the ascent to it, but the ethos of it. That's what we should be doing. We should be like Jesus. In Hebrews 10:7, he said, behold, I come to do your will, O God, as it is written in me in the scroll of the book. Are you memorizing Scripture? Are you studying the Bible? Are you able to employ the Word of God and the words of God? Well, this is what we should be doing. Now, the angel especially emphasizes, verse 7, keeping the prophecy of this book. And so, again, the history revealed in Revelation, the story in which we are, that then becomes the truth on which we live. We resist evil, knowing that it is soon going to be judged when Jesus returns. We are to take our cause together with the church, knowing that she will never be defeated. We're to know the certainty of our victory in Christ, therefore doing the will of God, bearing testimony to his blood. We act with the same conviction again of the French resistance fighters. Wilmhelst writes that they fought under the certain condition that this terrible occupation will not, cannot last forever. One day their enemies will be destroyed. One day liberation will come. So it is for us. Verse 6 says that those who keep the words of the prophecy of this book will be blessed. They will receive all of God's covenant promises. They will inherit all that's been talked about throughout this book. They will be with Christ when he returns. Jeffrey Wilson writes, it is not the reading or the wondering or the talking, but the keeping of God's word that brings the blessing. Well, let me turn to the final section of this, which teaches not only the truthfulness of God's word, it also shows us how to keep God's word and indicates what will happen to faithful believers when we do. Excuse me. John has just witnessed the glorious vision of the New Jerusalem, chapter 21, the early part of chapter 22, the New Jerusalem that's going to come down from God. The angel has reminded him it's all trustworthy and true. And then it seems that Jesus interrupts, Jesus himself, or either Jesus speaking through the angel. And he actually speaks the promise. And in response, John is so overwhelmed that he loses his bearings. I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. Verse 8. Now we see in John that when we receive God's word as truth, when we keep its visions of glory, we will be cast down in an attitude of worship. We will want to glorify him. We will marvel at him. Now, scholars take differing views of John as he hears falls at the feet, mistakenly worshiping an angel. What's going on here? By the way, that happened earlier in chapter 19. That's not the first time this has happened to him. Well, some think that he is so dazzled that he wrongly thinks that angels should be worshipped. Others hold that he confuses the angel with Jesus because in verse 7, it is Jesus, it seems, who is speaking to John. Now, third, I think that maybe this is just what it is. That John was simply so spiritually staggered that he lost himself in an overwhelming sense of adoration, a spirit of wonder and praise. I think that is at least part of what's going on. He's so awed that it's really true. That Jesus really is who he says he is. This is what's really going on in the world. And he has these visions and he's overwhelmed in adoration. Now, what's wonderful is what the angel says in response. By the way, angels are worship specialists. So when an angel gives worship instruction, we should pay attention to it. And here he responds in outraged horror, you must not do that, verse 9. Now the English language does not fully reflect the strength of the revulsion. The original Greek would be, see that not. Don't do this, John. How could you do that? Now, we should not think of that this interplay between John and the angel is disconnected from this exhortation that we're to keep the message of Revelation. John is being shown, and we are being shown with him, that the single and first and most important element in keeping God's word is that we would give to God alone the glory he is due, the very first commandment. The first thing in keeping God's word is the renunciation of idolatry and the giving of all glory to God and to God alone. The angel reacts out of a consuming passion for the exclusive glory of God. And here's the point. That is what will happen in us. One way to know, am I keeping the word? Am I imbibing the Bible? Do you find yourself being concerned that God would be glorified? And are you concerned when you realize in your own life and you see around you that the glory, the worship that's being given to God is being given to a sports team or a political figure or to an agenda or to a technology? They all have their place. Most of them have a good place. But God alone is God. A consuming attitude. Now, you will also see the same thing in God's servants in the Bible. One of the great examples is Acts 17. You know, Paul's in Athens. He's on the way down to the marketplace of ideas. He's walking through the streets of Athens. And Acts 17:6 says his spirit was provoked within him as he saw the city was full of idols. The word for provoked is paroxysm. It's the same word that is used of a heart attack. Paul had a heart attack when he saw that they were worshiping idols. And he was convulsed with a paroxysm. He was so upset to see it. It was analogous to a heart attack. And he was grieved that the glory that ought to be God is being given to others. Now see, you say, now why did Paul react that way? Today people would say he's a little uptight. He's a TR. That was one of the terminologies, if you know what that means. He doesn't know how to properly contextualize his ministry. That's what we'd say about Paul. You know, he lacks the sophistication of his pagan neighbors. Many would say that. No. Paul was stricken because through the word of God, he had obtained what we should be obtaining. A consuming passion that all glory would be given to God alone. You'll see this in the great missionaries. Henry Martin was once in India, and he came upon a painting that showed Jesus Christ bowing down and kissing the hem of Muhammad. Now, Henry Martin was a stiff upper lip British guy. He didn't really show emotions. And he broke down and frustrated anger, and it was very unusual for him. And his friend said, get a grip on you. What are you so upset about? And he says, I could not bear to live if my Savior were always so dishonored. Let me ask you, do we imbibe any of that spirit living with our neighbors? Not that we judge them, but we do what Paul did. We tell them the truth. They don't know. We ought to be having heart attacks when we see they're worshiping idols and leading futile lives. And we see this is America. We're seeing the slavery they're in. And we ought to be so burdened that we say, Lord, give me this. This now becomes my prayer request that I might have a chance to tell my neighbor that the word of God is trustworthy and true, that Jesus is Lord, that there is an enemy occupation of this world, and they're being dominated, and there's a true God, and they need to know him and glorify him. Do we know anything of that spirit? If not, let's not boast about what keepers we are, because according to the text, that's what it means to keep the word of God, the word of the prophecy, a burden that God alone would be glorified. Well, to keep the prophecy of Revelation calls us to walk through this world not being so impressed by its idolatries. Not having to be the first in line when the next iPhone comes out. I've got a wonderful smartphone. But it becomes the thing, and I'm overwhelmed with the awe of the latest technology. Let's not be so impressed. Oh, it's good things are made, but we're just not that impressed by it. We're awed by God, not by the world. Let's look with broken hearts upon an age filled with men and women who were made for God's glory and have offered themselves up to the service of idols. Let's be resolved to combat with spiritual weapons, the idolatry of this age, like those resistance fighters doing what they could against the Nazis. Instead of fearing what the world might think about us, let's be stricken with the glory it has withheld from God. Let's be determined that, see, now is the generation when we're living. What happened in Grand Rapids two generations ago and one generation ago, and what happened in the upcountry of South Carolina 100 years ago and 30 years ago is somebody else's business. Now is our time. And it desperately needs keepers of the revelation like we see in this book. Well, let me conclude with three positive statements. I'll be as brief as I can, that the angel makes to John. First, he tells him that the worship of God is a command and a duty for all his servants. You must not do that, he cries, verse 9. Worship God. That's an imperative. You are commanded to worship God. And we don't worship God merely when we think it would be pleasing for us, when we can fit church into our busy schedules, when it doesn't interfere with our own interests. We are to devote ourselves fully and constantly to the praise of God. The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. You know, people say, why should I go to church? And we'll say, oh, we got a new building. It's lovely, by the way. You seem like a wonderful congregation. Some sweet, we meet nice people, and we have a good preacher. He's really good. The first thing we should say, because He's God, and you're a creature, and He commands you to worship Him. What do you think's going on? Look at the grand theater of the world around you, and you must respond by worshiping Him. You have a positive duty to worship Him. That's true of every single person. How much more of us? And here we see an instance of how good it is to obey God, how blessed it is to keep His commands. When we experience the blessing of worship, there's nothing like corporate worship, is there? And we feel like David when he says, oh, how I love thy law. Obeying God, worshiping Him brings blessing, especially in the gathered congregation. It is a command. Worship God. Now, secondly, the verb worship is not an intransitive verb. What does that mean? Now, there's homeschool moms here. An intransitive verb is a verb that does not demand a direct object. Smile is an intransitive verb. I just smile. Worship is not such a word. Worship demands a direct object. You say, what are you doing? I'm just worshiping. No, you're not. You are worshiping someone and something. You are always doing that. And so we are commanded to worship, and we are commanded that the object of our worship be God Himself. You know, the problem with so many churches today that the consumer of our worship, the object to which our worship is directed, is the visitor. I hope you're welcome here if you're a visitor, but we're not here to worship you. I hope not. If you're a non-Christian, I hope you feel welcome, but strange. I hope you go, this is a lovely people, and there's something different about them than me. Because that's the truth. I hope the worship makes you feel that way. But the person we should really be caring about is what God thinks about it. Eric Alexander, the great Scottish preacher, once was preaching this text, and he told the story that a man came to see him. Every minister knows what this is like. And he said, Pastor, I've come to tell you I'm going to be moving on. And Eric said, is it cancer? No, I'll be moving on, you know, going to another church. And Eric said, oh, my dear friend, you've been here for many years. Why would you be leaving us? And he says, well, frankly, it's the worship. I get nothing out of it. And Eric gravely and sweetly leaned forward, looked him in the eyes and said, I didn't know it was for you. Now, that can be taken wrongly. We're not trying to make you miserable with exceeding long sermons and whatnot. It's for God. It's for God. And the mentality we need to come to church with is that, yes, it's a positive duty. It's a joy. But it is the rightest thing for me ever to do is to come to church and worship Him. And I come for His sake. Not to see whether my agenda is being advanced. Not to see which song is the one I like. Who's doing the singing today? Who's that? No, I've come, Lord, for this, that You would be glorified by my attitude, by my actions, by the truth that goes forth. Let us offer to God acceptable worship. Acceptable to who? To Him with reverence and awe. And then finally, the angel tells us that it is in true worship, keeping the faithful and true word of God, worship that's directed to Him. It is in that way that we reach our highest aspirations, our true identity. We enter into our greatest privilege. Look again at verse 9. The angel said, I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book. Isn't that amazing? The incredible dignity the angel conveys upon John and upon you as you worship God as He should be worshipped. He says to John, you are a brother with the prophets of old. But see, in worshiping God, you become a fellow servant with glorious, unfallen angels in the splendor of their holiness. And this is true of those who keep the words of this book. You see, this is the true dignity of every Christian man or woman. When in the worship of God through Jesus Christ, we are elevated into the fraternity and the brotherhood of angels. Eric Alexander, preaching on this verse, said, the thing that unites apostles and angels and the people of God with them in every generation is that their proper place is to be bowed together before the throne of the eternal God, exalting Him to the unique place of honor and glory and giving to Him the worship that He is due. Well, in light of that instruction from the angel, we must not think that we have kept the words of the prophecy of the book of Revelation, unless we have imbibed the passion for the glory of God we see exhibited in this angel. This is our true calling. And it is the purpose of Revelation and the whole Bible that even in this present age, we should enter into that spirit, that we would possess an overwhelming concern in Christ for the glory of God. We must not think that we have suitably given testimony before the world to the gospel message of the Bible until the world has seen in our lives the consuming passion for the glory of God that the Bible is intended to inspire in us. Let's pray. Father, I pray for this congregation. I thank You for their forbearance with my preaching, but I pray that they would see that it's true. It's the truth of the Word. The Word itself is true. And what's been taught out of this passage, it's true for us. That we should look upon the Bible this way. That we should take its story as our story. That we should enter into the fight and the witness that is seen in the Bible. And then the spirit of doxology, the passion that You would be glorified. Oh, Lord, would that become our passion? We are so far from it. But we have hope through the Holy Spirit. Even this preaching of Your word, would You press it to our heart, each according to our need, that You might have a portion of the glory that You deserve. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.